to unveil, to manifest, to uncover. So the book of Revelation is that, an unveiling, revealing, an uncovering of the future events. And we see in chapter 1 and verse 1, this unveiling of future events is from Jesus Christ to believers through the Apostle John. Now, unlike the other books of the Bible, Revelation has a built-in outline. And you can see that in chapter 1 and in verse 19. What I'd like to do at this time is just spend some time reading a few verses. I'm going to pick up in verse 9 and read through verse 19. And then in verse 19, you will see this three-point outline provided by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John. So notice Revelation 1 and in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, well, I was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, a common phrase for Sunday, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of these seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And then he tells John in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So on your study guide, you notice the three-point outline, the things which thou hast seen. Well, that's Revelation 1, the glorified Christ. That's the things which you've seen. John got to see Jesus in his glorified state. And then the Holy Spirit had John write what he seen. This description of Christ glorified. The things which are the seven churches. That takes in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, and that consists of our series. The things which shall be hereafter. Jesus also wanted John to write about that. That takes in Revelation chapter 4, to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 2. Your three-point outline right there in verse 19. And the things which are hereafter, That's the seven-year tribulation period. The return of Christ to set up His thousand-year kingdom. Satan bound for 1,000 years. The battle of Armageddon. The great white throne judgment, where all the unsaved people from all the ages will stand before God. In Revelation 19, at the great white throne judgment, and I believe when God gets done with these men and women, there's not one person who will be able to point their finger at God and say, "You are unjust for condemning us to hell." I believe when God gets done showing them their sinfulness and His holiness, and then He condemns them to the eternal lake of fire, I don't think one person will be able to say, "This is not right. You are unfair. You are not just." I think everybody will realize at that time, too late, that God is very, very just and honorable in what He does. But also in chapters 4 through 22, we have the new heaven and the new earth. So the things which thou hast seen, the glorified Christ, Revelation chapter 1. The things which are the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter, Revelation 4 through 22. Now, Revelation 2 and 3 is a description of the church age contained in seven short messages to seven churches. They were seven literal churches, real churches. They were not figurative. And you may ask, well, why would you make a statement like that? Well, because there are some denominations that symbolize the whole book of Revelation, thereby symbolizing also the seven churches. They do not recognize and will not recognize that these were real churches back in the time of John, about 90 A.D., and Jesus Christ is sending the message to these seven churches. So the message was to what we would call visible churches rather than invisible or universal. So stay with me just for a moment here, and we're going to get a little theology. When you hear these terms like visible church, again, why would you use terms like that? Well, it's letting you know that we're not referencing the invisible or the universal church. And you may be asking yourself, what's going on here? This is kind of getting a little spooky, invisible, you know, and universal. Well, the universal or the invisible church is the body of Christ or the bride of Christ, composed of all genuine believers since the day of Pentecost, reference Acts chapter 2. The visible church, in contrast to the universal or invisible church, the visible church or the local church is the local body which may consist, now here's the big difference, which may consist of both true believers and false believers. It includes all professing Christians, whether they are really saved or not. Did you see the difference? The invisible church, the universal church, is the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 reference. When you and I receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are placed in the body of Christ, and we are secure forever. Only those who truly are born again, that's Bible language, saved, that's Bible language, received Christ, John 1:12, Bible language, only those who truly know Christ as their Savior is a part of the body of Christ. Now, the local church, that's the visible display. That's the visible display of the body of Christ. However, the local church, example, Grace Baptist Church of Mason, Ohio, consists, heaven forbid, can consist of both true believers and those who really don't know Christ as their Savior. There's the big difference, huge difference. Well, here's the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You have Jesus and the church at Ephesus. It's Revelation 2, 1 through 7. This will be our first study. We'll look into detail, Lord willing, next Sunday, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And I challenge you, between now and next week, to spend some time reading and rereading Revelation 2, 1 through 7. You have the church of Smyrna, and you have the reference there for you on your study guide, and the church of Sardis. Then we have the church of Thyatira and the church of Pergamos. Then we have the church of Philadelphia and the church of Laodicea. And you can hunt those references up later to find those churches in Revelation 2 and 3. In your study, if you would do this, it'd make a very interesting and helpful study. When you look at the seven churches, you want to look for in each church a commendation or a compliment from Christ to the churches. Then you want to look for a condemnation or a complaint. And then you want to look at the counsel that he gives. So that's an easy way to study the seven churches. You look at these seven churches. For this week, you would study Revelation 2, 1 through 7. You'd see the church at Ephesus, and you would ask yourself, how is Jesus commending the believers at the church at Ephesus? What does he have to say that's a compliment about those members that made up the church at Ephesus? Then you ask yourself, what is Jesus saying to the membership of Ephesus that is a condemnation or a complaint? And then you'd ask yourself, then what counsel does he give the believers at the church at Ephesus? So if you would take that, just that three-point outline, we'll look into more when we're preaching this, but if you would just look at that three-point outline and as a grid, lay that over these seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3 is just going to be unpacked for you. You're just going to have some great insight by doing that. All right, how does Jesus commend the believers at these churches? How does Jesus condemn them? And what's his counsel to them after he does bring his complaints? Now, in our study, we're going to be looking at what Jesus had to say to each of these churches. Now, this is a very important study for various reasons. Therefore, because of this, and we're talking about the church, here's a very important question. If I asked you to come up here and take the microphone, and I asked you this question, what is a church? What constitutes, what makes up a church, what would you say? Just there in your mind, what would you say? Well, this is what a church is. Now, just a few months back, all of Team Kenya should be very familiar with that question, because when the mission board directors from ABWE, which is in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, made their way to Mason, Ohio, they got together with all of Team Kenya in their theological exams, and this question was asked. What makes a church a church? What makes a church a church? Well, I was interested to hear the answer myself. I was just glad they wasn't asking me, putting me on the spot. So I was sitting in there in one of the groups hearing this question. Here's some of the things we heard. This is what makes a church a church. Well, it has professed and baptized believers. New Testament baptism, believers' baptism, which is immersion. Okay? Not sprinkling. New Testament baptism, Christian baptism is immersion. Or, for those of us from Kentucky, a good dunking in the water. Okay? It's made up of professed and baptized believers. Secondly, the purpose is to worship and serve Christ. Okay? It's not just an assembly of people, but we're here for a purpose, and that is to do what? Worship. And that worship is demonstrated through our service to Christ. And how is that demonstrated? By serving one another. Thirdly, it has leaders, elders. I know the Baptist-friendly term is pastor. We don't call us elders Jerry, elder Andy, and elder Cal. Baptists like using the word pastor. But it has leaders, elders, pastors. Okay? That's what makes a church, but that's not it. It doesn't stop there. They participate in the Lord's Supper. And there's one more very important element that, sad to say, is left out by far too many churches. They exercise church, what's the word? Discipline. So what makes a church? Well, it's a group of people getting together and somebody gets up and yells at them. They call him a preacher. No. It's professed and baptized believers gathered together to worship and serve Christ, has leaders, okay, participates in the Lord's Supper, and exercises church discipline. The word church is used 77 times in the New Testament. It's not a part of the Old Testament and is distinct from the nation of Israel. Not all denominations believe that. Ecclesiology, big word. Ecclesiology is the doctrine or the theology of the church. And it's taken from the Greek word ekklesia. That's where we get ecclesiology, the study or the doctrine of the church. Ekklesia means called out. Okay? So as a believer, think about this. When we receive Christ, we are called out from God's wrath and judgment and placed over here in His peace and blessings. We're called out from the world system and called to follow Christ and biblical principles. That's our worldview. Not the standards of the world, but biblical principles. A biblical worldview. We're called out to spread the gospel to those without Christ. Now this is important. Though the word church can have a general use, ekklesia, and a few times in the Bible of those 77 times, it does refer to a general assembling, coming together for a political rally. Okay? That would be in the New Testament an ekklesia. That's why I'm saying it's important that we understand that a biblical church is not just a group of people together. There are some things that make up a church. But when ekklesia is used for church, okay, in most of the 77 references in the New Testament, when it's used for church, it always means a called out assembly of saved and baptized believers committed to their Lord under the authority of the Scriptures. Well, why is that important? Well, first of all, the church is not here by man's imagination. It is a design by God Himself. That's very important. Oh, okay, let me explain it this way. When Jesus ascended up to heaven, the disciples, at that time at 120, they didn't get together and say, you know, since Jesus is gone, we ought to keep in touch. So let's meet once a week. How about Sundays? And let's listen to sermons. Let's take up an offering and try to get others in the community to join us. No. The disciples were not a part as far as creating the church. That was all in the mind of God. That was all in the mind of Christ. It was established by Him. And Jesus said this about the church: the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It may look like we're losing from time to time. We've read the end of the book. We don't lose. A true church, this is why my statement that I just said is so important. A true church has divine authority, not human. It's owned by Christ, not man. And it has at its disposal supernatural power, the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Well, first of all, the point about the church is it's not here by man's design, but by God's. And then the obvious, let's state the obvious, Jesus loves the church. I mean, capital L-O-V-E-S, Jesus loves the church. It is called the body of Christ, in which He is the head. It is called the bride of Christ, in which He is the husband. It is called the family of God. So as the body of Christ, it emphasizes unity. And Paul spent a whole chapter in Corinthians saying we're part of that body, and there's no big shots. We're all saved by God's grace and put in the body. And we have different gifts and abilities that God gives us, but not to say, look what I have and look what you have. It's to say, look what God has done, look what God is doing, and look how wonderful He is. So the body of Christ is to emphasize unity. The bride of Christ is to illustrate intimacy. And the family of God is to show identity. We belong to God. So isn't this the obvious? The church should be important to us because it's very important to Jesus. It's that simple. It's that simple. Why is the church important to us? Because Jesus loves it and it's very important to Him. It is that simple. Well, let me clarify something. It's that simple to state. It's not always that simple to embrace. Because quite frankly, sometimes we can aggravate each other inside the body of Christ. And what we show the world is this. Look, world, we don't claim to have our act together because we're followers of Christ. Look, world, there's sometimes we blow it big time. Look, world, there's sometimes, you know what, we just don't respond in the way that we should. But world, we want you to know, this is how we recover, and we're committed to Christ. And sometimes we fall, sometimes we do stupid things, sometimes we say stupid things, but you know what, we're going to stay faithful to Christ. And we're going to love His church because Jesus loved the church. I'll leave him unnamed, but on the counsel of a friend of mine, and a critique, a positive critique, not to be critical, but was, Jerry, why don't you just stop quoting people and just read the Bible? So, yeah, for about 6 weeks, I preached and didn't quote anybody. But just sometimes it's good to bring out a quote, nothing wrong with it, that helps with the point, especially when it's mean, because somebody else is saying it. I could never be this mean, but John MacArthur could. So, hence, I don't know anybody who said it more clearly and more boldly than John MacArthur. It's on your study guide, I believe. But he says, for a Christian to fail to participate in the life of a local church is inexcusable. Is that on your study guide? Good. Now, I didn't say that. John MacArthur said it. But here's what he says. For a Christian to fail to participate in the life of a local church is inexcusable. In fact, those who choose to isolate themselves are disobedient to the direct command of Scripture. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 charges believers to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Bible does not envision the Christian life as one lived apart from other believers. All members of the universal church, the body of Christ, are to be actively and intimately involved in local assemblies. In preparing this last week or so, I wrote this note. You can't read it, but it's on my notes. Gently, Jerry, gently. I am jealous for the church. I have a God-given responsibility, just as Pastor Andy and Pastor Calloway does, to protect the church. And from time to time, in the words of the kids, they'll say, wow, your face turned red. I thought you were going to explode. It usually is in reference to the church. Now, Jesus went to the temple, was able to make a whip, turn over the tables, and drive money changers out of the house of God, the temple. I don't think, obviously, I could even come close to doing that in the right spirit. Usually my spirit is one of frustration. And my nature, my sinful nature is one, I don't like being frustrated alone. I usually take it out on others. Dads are like that. We get frustrated, and then we usually don't handle it well, and we become irritable, and you know, and our wives and kids are running for cover, you know, dad on the edge. Well, sometimes you get a pastor on the edge, and it usually is related to people who miss what John MacArthur is trying to say. It is inexcusable not to be a lover of the Lord's church. Now, if you think this is some type of scare tactic to manipulate you to attend church services or to give your money and serve in some form of ministry, then you're mistaken. And you're in for a very alarming awakening at the judgment seat of Christ. Reference 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. I think I pulled that off quite well, if I may say so myself. Excuse me just for a moment. Okay. But we're not done yet. I want to make sure you get the following concerning the church before we move forward. And I want to put it in the form of a question. Here's the question. Kids, I want you to see if you can answer this. Teenagers, see if you can answer this. Can a person, here's the question, can a person be a part of the universal, invisible church without being a true believer? Can you be a part of the body of Christ, the universal church, without being a true believer? Yes or no? No, you cannot. If you are part of the universal church, you are a believer. Follow-up question. Can you be a member of a local visible church, i.e. Grace Baptist Church, Mason, Ohio, can you be a member of this church and not be a true believer? Yes. Again, meany, John MacArthur, large church California, at one time said he believes perhaps up to 30% of his congregation is not redeemed. Wow. How sad. I mean, it's one thing for a person out there to say, I want nothing to do with God. I could care less about Christ and die and go to hell, and that's sad. But what about people who stay in the church and play the game? Well, true believers referred to in Scripture as being in Christ. The Apostle Paul's favorite language for believers was to be in Christ. Paul used that phrase 77 times, and I'm not making a connection between 77 times the church is used and 77 times in Christ. It just happened to be there. Well, why did Jesus choose seven churches in Revelation? Why not three? Why not five? Why not 10? Why seven? Well, seven in the Bible, especially Revelation, is used repeatedly, does represent completion. The seven churches of Revelation were real historical churches, as I said earlier, in today known as the nation of Turkey. Back then, Asia Minor. On the back of your study guide, it has a little map showing you those seven churches. The following is the key of the message to the seven churches. And this is what makes Revelation 2 and 3 so important, so relevant, and so powerful. So catch this. Catch this as we wrap this up. The key to the seven churches, why Jesus picked seven churches, and these seven churches is so important. They are representative of all churches of all ages. Now that's huge. Jesus was able to communicate his message to these seven churches back in 90 AD, okay, in such a way, with such application, that it applies today to Grace Baptist Church in Mason, Ohio, May the 10th, 2009, and every other local church. These seven churches are a grid that are representative of all churches of all ages. That's powerful how that's done. Meaning, every church, Grace Baptist Church of Mason, Ohio, has certain characteristics, good and bad, of these seven churches. And guess what I want us to figure out? What we're doing right and continue on, and what we're doing wrong and repent. That makes sense, doesn't it? You see why this study is so important? Step further. They're not only representative of all the seven churches, not only representative of all churches of all ages, it breaks down even further. The seven churches are representative of every believer in every church age. You. In other words, inside the local church, each member has characteristics that are found in these seven churches, good and bad. Guess what we want you to do? We want you to be open to the Holy Spirit, that He would show you this is what you're doing good. Continue in and abound. And this is what you're not doing, but you should be doing. Repent and get in line. Do you see why you need to be here at this series? This is so important. My prayer is that during our time together that you would be open to the Holy Spirit, that you'll serve the Lord with joy, and you'll see His commandments as profitable, and you'll want to apply the one another commands. You will forbear, and you'll demonstrate genuine love, and you'll have a desire to spend quiet time getting to know Christ better in His Word. You'll pursue your journey into the heart of God. But I know that some will, doesn't matter. We'll preach this 10-week series. Some members will still continue on a state of apathy that's going to result in a walk of faith that is stale, lacks vision and passion, very little joy in the Lord. You're going to see the commandments as grievous and interfering with your little personal agenda. So look at this real quick. Revelation 2:2, 2:9, 2:13, 2:19, 3:1, 3:8, and 3:15. And don't anybody play this as a lotto. I got the numbers. Came right from Pastor Jerry today. No, those are scriptures representing all seven churches. Jesus said the same exact thing to them. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see what's going on? These seven churches back a couple thousand years ago got this message from Jesus through John, and here's what he's saying. Hey, you believers at Ephesus, you that have an ear to hear, you listen what the Spirit says to the churches. He's not just saying to Ephesus, you listen to what I tell you. I want you to hear what the Spirit says to all seven churches. Now look at the other references. There's something else Jesus says to all seven churches. See, he varies in his comments in the seven churches, but there's a few things he says to all seven churches. There it is. I know thy works. That should prick the heart of anyone who's playing games or laying out excuses as to why they can't get involved. Now listen to this. Jesus said, I know exactly what's going on in my church. I know exactly what's going on. And I know exactly why. Do you know how easy it is to deceive Christians? It's not that we're gullible. It's that we are loving. And we're going to take you at your word. And when you tell us you love Jesus Christ, we're not going to point our finger at you and say, yeah, sure you do. We're going to give you every opportunity to prove that. We're not going to be cynical, though we have to wrestle with that. Because if I had a dollar for every time I've been lied to, we wouldn't have to take up a building fund offering. And Team Kenya would be in Africa. Oh, I swear, Pastor, I swear. Okay. And you know, a week or two later, the truth comes out. You sit there right in my office. Well, I knew I was lying to you. Isn't this neat? Jesus says, I know. We're not going to pull anything off on him, but that ought to be encouraging for those of us who are sincere. We don't need to be applauded. Our names doesn't have to be announced. Did Pastor Jerry? See? We had our golf outing, and I goof off with the guys. We went Thursday and Friday up at Zanesville, played 36 holes twice. And one of the things I joke about, we were having lunch, and I was picking up some of the plates after it was over. And I said, does everybody see Pastor Jerry serving? I'm just here to serve as people watch. And I would jokingly say, does everybody see? I'm picking up their plates, or I'd get somebody's clubs. And I would jokingly say, are you watching? This is important. Joking. This congregation gets such a high score for people who just faithfully serve behind closed doors without needing recognized. I'm not saying it's sin if you are ever recognized. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's sin if you got to be recognized. But here's what you do get at this church. We have some weak points, and we'll address those through our study. But I want to tell you a high grade this church gets. We're doing this for Jesus Christ. He sees and knows our works. That's enough. And well done. May that never change. Just in my quiet time this morning, I was, Jay Miller, I was thinking about your mom, Mother's Day. They buried Jay's mom last week. I was at the funeral. What a testimony Helen Miller had. Wow. Years of faithfulness. And I was sitting there, hearing these comments. The grandson, Jay's son, Scott Miller, a pastor, he brought the message. And Howard Sears read a poem. And a number of the family members made comments, including Donna. And this morning I was thinking about all those wonderful comments. And then I began to think about my funeral. This morning in my quiet time. Hey, I'm almost 51. I'm breaking some of your hearts, and teenagers are going like, whoa, people live to be that old? But I was thinking, if I died soon, if I don't blow it, if I die in the next month or so, I bet I'm going to have a pretty good funeral. My kids thought about what they'd say about their dad. Some of you members, now I've instructed for Shar that certain members can't speak at my funeral, but most of you can. And I got a feeling you'd say a lot of neat things about your pastor. And you'd leave going, wow, that was a good funeral. And then I said, that's cool. But then I use this word rarely, an awesome, because I like saving that for God. An awesome thought flooded across my mind this morning. What would Jesus have to say, Jerry? What would Jesus have to say about you? Because He knows my works. He knows my heart every time I get up here. He knows my heart behind closed doors in my office. He knows my heart behind closed doors in my home. Or driving down the road or in a motel. What would Jesus say about you? That's what this study is all about. Let's prayerfully stand together.